Okay, today we're going to look at the gospel basics. Now, when you look at the word gospel in the Bible, it appears about 162 times, and it's a Greek word, evangelion, which implies good news. Evangelion is EUANGELION. It means good news. Sometimes it's translated as glad tidings. Now, the word is not exclusive to Jesus, and neither is it exclusive to God. Many times we're just dealing with glad tidings. If you look at the Evangelion from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, so you're looking at how the word is used in the Old Testament, you will find this text in 1 Samuel 31:9. Saul went to battle, 1 Samuel 31:9. When Saul went to battle, he died in battle to the Philistines. And let's read that. First Samuel 31:9. So 1 Samuel 31:9. They cut off his head, it's after they defeated him, stripped him off of his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land to carry the Evangelion to the house of their idols. Okay, they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to declare the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel there was the death of King Saul. So, to them, they are pronouncing glad tidings or good news that King Saul has passed away. And they are proclaiming it. So, it was initially referred to here as any news of victory or significant proclamation. And it is not necessarily about Jesus. I'll say it again. It was any news of victory, or it was a significant proclamation. And if you look at it, especially in the Old Testament, it is not necessarily about Jesus. So in essence, when we are talking about, we want to talk about the gospel of Jesus, we must qualify it as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, now look at it two ways. The gospel of Jesus Christ can imply the gospel which Jesus Christ preached, or the gospel about Jesus Christ. Okay, it can be glad tidings of Jesus Christ, or glad tidings about Jesus. And you're going to see that Jesus Christ was both an actor and a messenger of his own message. He was an actor and a messenger of his own, all of his gospel. So I want to ask two questions today, broad questions we're going to deal with today. The first question we're going to deal with is, what gospel did Jesus proclaim? And then the second question is, what gospel did Paul proclaim? I don't think I need to say why we are picking those two. Well, the first one is more obvious. It's his gospel. Jesus, duh. In the New Testament, he's the one who confers it to the messengers, so that one is self-explanatory. But Paul, for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is that he's the biggest contributor to the New Testament writings, and is the heaviest user of uadelizo or uadelion related words in the New Testament. Hallelujah. So, the question is, what gospel, the first one, did Jesus proclaim? Because, again, we're trying to understand the basics of the gospel. The what? The basics of the gospel. Now, this is the overall statement we're going to prove. When it comes to Jesus, Jesus' gospel proclamation is fundamentally about his kingship and the arrival of the kingdom of God. His kingship and the arrival of the kingdom of God. Very critical. So we're going to reorient ourselves with what the gospel is. The gospel of Jesus Christ. What the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if we are going to elaborate this kingdom gospel that he brought, or he told, the specific elements about it we need to understand. The first element is, this gospel that Jesus taught is a royal message. I'm not saying it like a Muganda. I mean royal message. I don't mean loyal. I can't say both. Royal message. R-O. Okay? The gospel of... Are you hearing that? Kingdom. If you're dealing with kingdom, you're dealing with royalty. So, this is a royal message. Luke chapter 1 verse 32 and 33. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. So this is it. This is the angel coming to, I'm going to say Sarah. To who? Mary, did you know? Special. So Luke 1, 31 and 33, look at 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom. Are you hearing all that royal language? King David. His kingdom. Throne. That's why I'm saying the gospel is a royal. The good thing, we live in a country which has monarchies. So, when we are talking about things like kingship, they are not verified. When if this is not exactly what the Bible is talking about, but there is something close to it. Right? Uganda has monarchy. Uganda, Busoga, and they have that. Okay? Now, so, right from the beginning, the word that the angel proclaims to Mary is about a royal gospel. These are the glad tidings. The king is going to be born. Okay? He shall have a kingdom with no end. Now, this royal message exists in very many other places in the Bible. Jesus uses a parable. I don't know how many of you know the parable of they're called unjust stewards, are they? Where a guy bought a planted a vineyard and left caretakers over the vineyard. He went away and sent servants to tell them, hey guys, persecuted the servants, sent them away. Then he sent his son, saying, perhaps when they see my son, they will fear, they will know his son is here. Meanwhile, the other servants, they said, huh, this is the real guy. If we kill this guy, there is no heir. We have no destruction to succession. Not very bad, but the part. So they killed the son. Right? Making sense? So that parable also talks about the kingship of Jesus. Now, Jesus' kingship is the central theme running through the Gospels. How many of us have read the Gospels? Can you see the theme of kingship running through the Gospels? All this, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom. Throughout all that, all this my Father has sent me. It's as though Jesus is going through that time trying to get subjects for his kingdom. That advantage. He's recruiting subjects into his kingdom. Now, about the kingdom, you need to understand this. One, becoming a king for Jesus, or becoming a king, is a process. You're going to see the process of, rather, you're going to see this Son of God becoming a king is going to be a process. In other words, there was no singular event that makes Jesus king. But there was a process of his kingship. I'm going to prove it, don't worry. But think about it. Now, needless to say, already when we say Jesus, we're implying man. We're implying incarnation. Incarnation is in the picture when you say Jesus. There's something interesting. Isn't it interesting that Jesus began to proclaim the gospel of the coming kingdom, of the Father's kingdom, or his kingdom, after his baptism and not before? Right? But what happened at the baptism that was critical for him going forward to sort of, allow me to use this word, qualify him to preach the gospel of the kingdom? What? Was anointed. So, the baptism also presents Jesus' coronation as Messiah. But, not quite his enthronement as the Son. Okay. Are you listening to this? At the baptism, you have the coronation as Messiah King of Jesus, the anointed one. That's the meaning of Messiah. We're going to look at it for Christ. However, it doesn't end there because it still has to be enthroned. Let me get a parallel of hope it works. And it may not be perfect. It may not be perfect, right? But let's work with it. Now, if we're looking at biblical intertextuality, it can apply. And that is using David as that one who paints the picture. Remember, when was David anointed king? Okay, at what age was David anointed king? 17. When the prophet came at his father's house and went through all the guys who fit with him. And let me just say this. Some of us were very quick to say, David does not qualify. Wait, when you're saying qualify, in human standards, it's not qualified, but David was a Yahweh worshipper and a very committed one at that time. You know, sometimes when we think about how God chooses, sometimes we think God just chooses. He looks for someone who has, like the way it is preached, is like, God just goes around and sees everybody who is doing good. He says, I don't want you. I want the guy who doesn't do nothing. Let me anoint him. I mean, people make it feel like that. This guy was killing bears and all these things. He was a psalmist already. Which means he was the worship of Yahweh. But after that may not be the reason why Yahweh chose him, but don't you think for a second that it's like some people always talk about that God just says, he comes to church, he says, no, if I pick any of those ones, they feel like they have earned it. Let me go to Afrigo. No, wait, what is the popular club now? I don't know, Afrigo. Let me go to like, which is a big club now? Silk, I don't know what is there anymore. Let me go to Silk. Let me look for a guy. Let me anoint you. Let me bring him in, right? So, look at that. That's very critical, right? Now, although he was chosen by God in advance, he technically only becomes, because Messiah means the anointed one, the Christ, upon his reception of the Spirit at baptism. Right? Now, there's a process which is being followed, which comes from the Old Testament, but that is critical to know. Becomes Messiah, or is honored Messiah, the Christ. Yeah. Now, I want to talk about that Christ. Now, I'll speak about it later. So, he starts to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, the nearness of the kingdom, okay? Now that he has become the anointed. Now, he had become the Christ, the chosen in the present, but still future king. Was it in our first article I wrote about now or not yet? This thing disturbs people. When you're reading the Gospels, somewhere you'll find yourself say the kingdom of God is at hand. Another place is the kingdom of God is here. So I say, what? Someone asks, what are you doing? I say, I told him I'm trying to bring God's kingdom. They say, the kingdom is not here. I said, yes and no. The kingdom is here, but it's also not here. And that is not a contradiction. You go back and read that first article now, but not here. The culmination or the fullness of that kingdom is when that Christ is reigning with his people on earth forever. No, that reigning is not now. There is a foretaste of that, but there's not, it has not reached its end. So it's now, but not yet. And it's not a contradiction. Amen. Okay. So that's what I'm saying. Becoming a king is a process. Now, what is this? So Jesus is anointed at the baptism and is coronated at the resurrection. Wait. At the baptism, he's called the Son of God. At the resurrection, he becomes the Son of God. Have you seen those things in the scriptures? Romans 1. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of Holiness from the resurrection from the dead. That is where the Psalm 110:1, which is quoted a lot, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten you." When was that begotten you? At the resurrection. Now, before, there is also him being called the only begotten Son. At the resurrection, he also becomes the first begotten Son. At the resurrection, he calls him the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, that Psalm 110. These things are not contradictions. Are you following?
Yes.
So, he's anointed king. He will sit on the throne after the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. Is that what the epistles say? Raised him from the dead and sat him in enthronement. Remember where we started in Luke 1:32-33? He shall have the throne of David. Hallelujah. So, after the resurrection, he ascends and attains his throne at the right hand of God. So he is now enthroned. I think David was anointed twice, if I'm not mistaken. Who remember the story of David outside the five stones? And Goliath. That is one of David's stories, Goliath and Uriah. David was anointed, Saul persecuted him for like 13 years or so. And David sat on the throne later. You remember that? Are we together?
Yes.
Are you sure? Okay, so the gospel is a real message. That's the first thing you have to know. It's about the king and the kingdom. Kingdom of God, King Jesus. But Jesus is becoming a king, there is a process. Now these things are critical because they are going to define for us what the gospel actually is. Are you seeing that all these aspects are there? Enthronement, resurrection, anointing. Now, the kingdom gospel has what we're going to call a royal manifesto. A royal manifesto. This royal manifesto exists in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Everybody knows the royal manifesto. Maybe not as the royal manifesto. Luke chapter 4. Verse 18. Are we there? Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Amen. It's from Isaiah 61. This is the royal manifesto. The kingdom of God has this message. It has this. Has these kings that follow it, or that I need. This manifesto is a powerful declaration of Jesus' kingly authority and mission. So, in Jesus' royal manifesto, okay, what did I say? It is a declaration of His kingly authority and mission. Now, the gospel has or highlights social and political dimensions here. The influences are there. Okay? It highlights the social and political. In the Royal Manifesto, you have the signs of the kingdom. What are the signs of the kingdom? Healing of the sick, casting out of demons, confrontation with religious authorities. Okay? Casting out of demons, healings, confrontations with religious authorities or religious spirits. These events are not just isolated. These were signs that the kingdom is here, it's active through Jesus. And you remember when Jonah had the issues with Jesus and sent his disciple, "Are you the one, or should we wait for another?" What did Jesus say? "Go tell him what? The signs of the kingdom, the signs of the Messiah are here." I want to give you a wonderful homework to scratch your brains. I've taught you how to research for answers, right? Can I ask you a question? Now, Jesus has, this is just a side note, you can take it. Jesus has to fulfill the signs of the Messiah. Now, the Messiah is prophesied in the Old Testament, right? Right? Where in the Old Testament do you find the sign of casting out demons? This is the part where you keep quiet because you're actually thinking and you're pretending that you're thinking. Just take it. You know, some people can pretend like, yet. Amen? Where? Because he shows Mr. John all signs of casting out demons, the signs of Messiah, the kingdom is here. It must be a sign which appears in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. So, you will go and find it. You will tell me. Anybody ever seen it? Who can? Is it on top of our mind? Yes? Well, okay. Moving on. So, those are signs of the kingdom. The kingdom is present and active through Jesus Christ. Especially the one of exercising authority over demons. Matthew 12:38, especially. Okay, now get back to me. Let's talk about this again. is bringing together. The gospel is not merely a statement about Jesus' death and resurrection, but the grand narrative of his kingly becoming, of his becoming a king. Look at what the difference is. I mean, it is always in your daily devotion. I'll say it again, because you missed it. The gospel is not merely a statement about Jesus' death and resurrection, but the grand narrative of his kingly becoming, of his becoming a king. And when you get to Paul, you will appreciate when you get like to Romans. Actually, all of them, but specifically Romans. So, you know why? Because many times when we are thinking the gospel, we think on a death and resurrection. Good song, right? One of the biggest things of reducing it to death and resurrection, besides leaving out the entire concept of the gospel, that version of the gospel does not usually breed royal kingdom subjects or loyal kingdom subjects. What is the response to a king? What is usually the response to a king? Like in a kingdom, what does a king demand from a subject? Allegiance. Now, what about a savior? What does a savior demand from his servant? Now, think about it. Look, I'm doing a test. Let's do a test. Look at me, everybody. Just think plainly from what I'm talking. Don't overgo. A savior versus a king. And I'm not saying they are one cannot be the other. But what would be my approach to a person I'm basically knowing as my savior, different from a person I know as my king? Now, if you have never had a king, think about the movies where they are kings. I know all of us have one. I know all of us are white, because I know all of you are thinking king is what? Now you are called the king at home. Now you even don't know what king is. But have you watched some of those movies where they are loyal subjects to the king? Right? You've seen. Yeah. Now, juxtapose that with David. Like Robin Hood. Maybe Robin Hood is not a savior. Who are we thinking? He just goes around saving people. Spider-Man saves you from an accident. There are usually accidents, the train crashes and the bus. There's a mother with a baby. So the savior. Pulls everything together, right? And now, when the king comes, my lord. Again, says, I want you to go cut off your hand. Imagine you're saving out or you go and cut off your hand. You die the money that stick to your lane, right? You think you get, right? I'm trying to paint some kind of picture. And we are going to start to know the Messiah as our King. Now we mentioned it, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But it's because it's a phrase. We just say Jesus is my what? My Lord and Savior. In fact, personal Savior. That's why you say me and my God. You know people, different people have gods, different gods. Eh? They say, someone say, me my Jesus. The Jesus I trust can never allow me to go hang. So one time, they went hang. So they have created a god. That's the problem. There is a god we have created in our image. And those things have become very popular. Right? We go to our workplaces and invoke and we try to do some of that god gymnastics. We try to do witchcraft. It works. I control the spirit of my boss. He will serve me. So you have created your God who can do what you want. I mean, of course, this is for later. So, now, in the process of Jesus becoming King of Sin, there is anointing, there is proclamation. Are you looking at that whole process? Anointing, proclamation, suffering, resurrection, and enthronement. You know, the enthronement part is usually left out. Even on Easter, we act the drama and they stop on what? He's risen with holes in his hands. Eh? Amen. Anointing, proclamation, suffering, resurrection, enthronement. This is his kingly becoming. Now, there's an element before that we have not talked about. It will start with the incarnation, but we'll look at it. He has to be the eternal Son, becomes a man, is anointed, proclaims the gospel, suffers and dies, raised from the dead, ascends to the right hand of the Father. That is Jesus, the Messiah, fully becoming King. So you're asking, Apostle, how does this put food on my table? How does it help my life? Now, understanding the Jesus' gospel as a royal proclamation means our response to the gospel, okay, is not going to be simply a matter of emotional conversion or intellectual assent, but an act of allegiance to the King. Someone was trying to narrate, the missionary was saying the difference between preaching this royal gospel in places like India or places where people are used to having different gods. Do you know their approach is different from ours? Their response is different from ours. He says, when they are preached to that Jesus is Lord and King and God, many of them understand immediately that they have to go and they have to abandon all their family gods. Because they know they now have to give their allegiance to Jesus. For some of them, and there's this thing I think even in the Chinese, maybe in the Eastern world, they have family gods. Some of you don't know this. I'm back with Indians. They have like altars and they go behind, they worship and so on. Sometimes it's for their dead loved ones. They put a picture there, they put some candles, burn some incense, bring some food before them every day. Those things are still happening today. So their understanding of many gods is very different from many of us. We don't know that. And many gods. One man was saying actually, for a member of the family to accept Jesus, it's serious that there is a sense that he has betrayed the whole family. Because remember the things I told about the Asianists. Because to them, even their gods are a means of identification. But our family worships this deity. So when you believe, it's like you have abandoned the whole family. You have left them. And you have chosen allegiance to another. So, if you understand that, hey, you know, before we saw the thing that, okay, so anyway, maybe. So you, when I think about it as a royal gospel, beyond resurrection, just pardoning of my sins, new creature. You know these things we like? Any man who is in Christ is a new creation. I'm not on that nice scummy. I am nice child of God. Those things we restrict it to. There are elements within there, but they take away a lot. So all this personal, selfish thickness where I am this, I am this, I am this, I am this. Meanwhile, if I'm thinking about, hey, Jesus wants to be king, or Jesus becomes king, now I become a loyal subject to the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom has a way it runs. You know, I'm in Buganda. That should not be in this room. If you're doing a function in Buganda, traditional wedding, you have to bring a certificate. Is it? Yeah? You bring a certificate? That is how the kingdom runs. Whether you like it, whether you don't like it, if you're married from Buganda, you take what? A certificate and I think photographs of the Kabaka. Now, some of the things were added, but in giving allegiance. Now, some time back, I saw, you know, some people, they are too ignorant. They're too ignorant. We don't understand how culture works. Right? And somebody say, if I went before the Kabaka, I would prostrate. Me. Now you don't have to. But I am a subject of Buganda Kingdom. And that doesn't take me away from the kingdom of God. Some people thought they took hard quickly. But I say, what? You're kneeling before the Kabaka? Amen. You know things had to be worse. You are worshipping a mere man. Some people make a lot of noise about me. They need in other places. They just don't see. But they need. So, as a subject of Buganda Kingdom, they may say, you know what? I cannot go before the Kabaka. I come like, what's up? What's up, bro? Then when I finish talking to him, I just stand. See you guys. That's a king in this kingdom. Okay? And I think that the kingdom demands other things. In our kingdom, you cannot marry from your clan. Okay? Now, some of those things are so strong. But even if you do what, unless you leave the country, you will never marry me. Like me, I can't marry, I couldn't have married like a Nakalima. That's my climate. So those are guidelines of that kingdom. Some people may not like them, but those are the Uganda kingdom guidelines. So as a subject of the kingdom, I don't pick the ones I like. No. Amen. The thing that there is usually a stronger attachment to kingdom. I don't know if people have noticed.
There is a loyalty that people have for a king that you cannot explain in any other way. Let's look at the way our loyalty to Jesus. You look at our Christians today, many of them, born again. Would you say we are loyal to Jesus? Or would you say we are subjects? If we all thought of Jesus as our king, then the way we do things would be different from him merely being a person who pardons our sins. You understand what I'm saying? And so this royalty perspective of the gospel has to be emphasized. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, if I ask, what does Jesus want from me? Jesus wants allegiance. He wants allegiance. Now, as we share in this subject, we shall continuously expound on what allegiance looks like. Allegiance doesn't mean perfection, but it means allegiance. Okay? And it may not also be perfect allegiance all the time, but there must be a demonstrated allegiance. Are you hearing me, guys? So the cross and the resurrection are necessary steps on the path by which he is become the ruling king. But they are not the only thing or the center. They are just a path. This gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preaches is he is becoming king. Or he's the king. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, we are called to be subjects in that kingdom. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Next, Paul's articulation of the gospel. Paul's gospel articulation. Now, when we're looking at Paul's gospel articulation, we are going to use three passages. Three passages. Okay? We're going to look at three passages. And you're going to see that these things are not different. The first passage, you can write them down, is Romans 1:1-4. Then, Romans 1:1-4. Then we have 2 Timothy 2:8. And, First Corinthians 15. Can you see? First Corinthians 15:3-5. Amen. I'll say the passages again. These passages, Paul describes what the gospel is. The gospel that Paul taught. Romans 1:1-4. 2 Timothy 2:8. 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. So today, I'm going to do only one of those passages. I want to give each of those passages ample time. So today, I'm going to do 2 Timothy 2:8 only. We're going to do 2 Timothy 2:8. So this is, look at the gospel articulation of Paul. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:8. I hope the other Jesus' part was clear. Okay. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Are we there? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. I'll read it again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Have you seen those elements there? Now, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David. I'm going to look at those three elements. The first one is Jesus Christ. And from today onwards, I want us to have this perspective when we think about or talk about Jesus Christ. Now, when you say Jesus Christ, even if it's not mentioned, but many times at the back of my mind, we are thinking these are Jesus' two names. Like Christ is his son name or second name. I don't know which one now is that. Which one will be the son? Paul Kateriga. Jesus Christ. But Christ is not the second name of Jesus. In fact, you ought to think of Christ as a title. Christ as like you would say, Dr. Paul. The Christ title means Messiah. The Christ speaks of his status. He's the Messiah. It emphasizes his royal status. In other words, it's better, actually. I'll give you this as a technical. Remember when we talk about how words mean different things to different people? It will be good. You start to learn to use in your vocabulary the statement as Jesus the Christ or Jesus Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. That will help someone whom you're telling unplug from the thinking of like Jesus Christ is the name of God. If you want to think about if there was a name who would want to give him an earthly name, would call him Jesus of Nazareth. Now that is more fitting as saying his two names. Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus of Nazareth. That would be like an athlete name. When you talk about Jesus the Christ, you are entering into royal status. You are entering into his prophetic name. You are entering into his kingship. Amen. When you say Jesus Christ, you are speaking about his identity as the promised king. So this title, the Christ, is a title of honor. Praise the Lord. Amen. We're about to finish up and go into our discussion. So Jesus, the Christ, is his royal status. Secondly, the second element we're looking at from 2:8, remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. This one is going to shock your mind. And I was saying, this is the thing with how the grammar in the Greek can say something which our Bibles are not telling us. And not just the Greek, even the Hebrew. And sometimes our translation does not tell us. Pick this for a second. Can you imagine the word dead There. Let me read the text again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, the word dead, used in the phrase risen from the dead, is in plural, it's a Greek genitive. I'm going to save you from the case stuff. I'll stick with the plural. Dead is plural. So actually, the writer there, Paul in the Greek, is talking about dead ones. It's a genitive noun, genitive plural. Now the genitive, I've mentioned this, it's a Greek case which speaks about the noun, it speaks about the relationship between the noun and the possession. So, in other words, you are talking about the dead ones. Okay? So, in other words, Jesus, he's not speaking about Jesus as the solitary one from the dead, but he's talking about many dead ones in view. Now, when you combine the genitive and the plural, what this phrase actually means is that the resurrection power, or Jesus' resurrection, has implications for many dead ones. In other words, I want to say this in a way that's not confused. That this work, in other words, the implication is that this work of resurrection has implication for dead people. Dead ones. Now, I dare say, not just the ones who are physically dead, but those who are also spiritually dead. Let me give you something which helps clarify that. Can I? 1 Corinthians 15:20. These things are amazing. 1 Corinthians 15:20. We're going to read up to 23. If everybody's there, you say aye. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Okay. Let me read from the NET. Now, I told you guys the Greek language is a bit complicated, especially it has all these things, cases, tenses, and persons. Are we there? But now Christ, I don't know if the King James actually reads even like this, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then when Christ comes, those who belong to him. So think about it. So the genitive is describing like some kind of possession. In other words, his resurrection is like a possession for those who are dead. Or, in a simple sense, it has implication for those who are dead. In other words, this portion is not just saying that Christ has risen from the dead, but he has risen for the dead ones. Yes,
He arose, but he has also reason for that.
Now you're going to look at the tense of the word reason also. That word reason, you have a verb there for reason, which stresses the ongoing significance of an action. Egegegamon, egegaminon.
There is bring me madness today. So,
I'll just tell you what it means. It emphasizes a complete action and its continued effects. Okay? The tense selection for the word reason uses a verb that stresses an ongoing action. That verb is emphasizing a completed action and its continual effects. Now, so this is what sometimes your English translation is stealing from you. That you don't see all these things in the background. Are what the writer in the Greek was implying. So, somebody saying, what are you saying? This is what I'm saying. Putting those things into consideration, if I'm going to reread 2 Timothy 2:8, it would sound like this. Can I read the paraphrase? Remember, Jesus, the Messiah King, who has been raised and is still raised from among those who are dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. So you're tying the resurrection remains, but it has ongoing effects for those who are dead. Now, the writer of Hebrews will say the same thing as like, he died once, raised once, but ever lives. Because that's the implication. Okay, that the action is once, the effects are continuing. But those effects are not for Jesus. Those effects are for all those who have died. Or those who were dead. Oh, there are very many things God really will allow us time that we just talk about. Like, what is Jesus' intercessory ministry? What does it mean that Jesus is making intercession for us? Think about things like that. Those are things that are happening in his ascension. So, the work of the resurrection remains with effects which are present today. Hallelujah. Yeah. Amen.
Amen.
Lastly, there are three. I talked about what did I talk about? One, Jesus Christ. Risen from the dead. Offspring of David. Now, when you hear about offspring of David, you're dealing with, remember, David is king. In fact, for the Israelites, David is the model king. So, you're dealing with a royal prophecy. A royal prophecy. So, in other words, this is a prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament. Let's read some passages. There are many, but let's read this one. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 14. This particular passage has to be underlined in your Bible. If it is not, the Bible is either new or you are new. 2 Samuel 7. Ask your neighbor, is it underlined in your own? It is well, but that is one of those messianic David prophecies. Okay, 7:12. Ready, NET. When the time comes for you to die, this was God telling David, the prophet telling David, I will raise up your descendants, one of your own sons, to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name, and I'll make his dynasty permanent. I'll become his father, and he will become my son. When he sins, I'll correct him with the rod of men, and with the wounds inflicted by human beings. But my loyal love will not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will stand before me permanently. Your dynasty will be permanent, or your kingdom shall be forever, isn't it? Wow. Then also, so this is the kingdom of the David, the son of David, that was prophesied in the scriptures. Okay? The lineage of David. Are you seeing that prophecy? Now you have Psalm 89, verse 29. Psalm 89, verse 29. Let me say 27. I'll appoint him. Let me pick ESV. Psalm 89. Now, very many verses here are very good in this particular psalm. It's also one of the psalms you can choose to circle. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. So are you looking at that? So you have dealt with the royal prophecy, you have dealt with Jesus the Messiah, a royal title, and then thirdly, you have dealt with resurrection of the dead ones, or resurrection from the dead ones, which has implication for all those who are dead. Let me conclude like this. Remember, this was Paul's articulation of the gospel. Paul focuses on kingship and resurrection in his brief gospel. Here in 2 Timothy 2:8. Interestingly, here Paul, I'll keep that, he does in this brief articulation I've looked at, he has not. Maybe let me not say that. Well, when we read all the others, then maybe we can make the conclusion. But do you see here? Here in this element, he's talking about the kingship of Jesus, resurrection from the dead. Amen. He has not talked about the cross or forgiveness of sins. It doesn't mean those things are not important, or they are not elements in there. This is how he articulates the gospel which he preached. King Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus' gospel, I've spoken about what it entails. Hallelujah. Do you receive it?